So as we see in John chapter 7, in these verses, verses 37 through 39, it says that this was the last day, the greatest day of the feast. Now, which feast was it? This was the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. We learned that earlier in John chapter 7. Now, Jesus and the disciples didn't go to this feast together. Jesus sent the disciples on before, and he went anonymously because the Pharisees and many of the church leaders at the time of Israel, the leaders of Israel, had wanted to kill him, to capture him and kill him. So he went anonymously by himself so that no one would recognize him when he got there. So he goes to the Feast of Booths. Now, the Feast of Booths, Feast of Tabernacles, the Hebrew, it's Sukkot, Sukkot, which literally means booths. And so this was, it was called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles because this was a time when all of Israel would come to Jerusalem and they would set up these little booths, these little structures outside in the open, and they would stay in those for a week during this feast. And this was one of three of the pilgrimage feasts. Now, the Feast of Booths being one of the three pilgrimage feasts, there were seven actual feasts in Jerusalem or in Israel for the year. They had seven feasts, but they only had three that were pilgrimage feasts, which meant that everyone was required to travel from wherever in the known world that they lived. They were to travel to Jerusalem to be in Jerusalem for the entire week of this feast. Hence, it was called the Feast of Booths, because they stayed in tents. So literally, it was a camp out. It was like a big family reunion and a big camp out. Now, what would happen, since this was one of the pilgrimage feasts, what would happen is the city of Jerusalem would swell to about three times its normal size. Now, they were in booths, or they set up these little lean-tos to stay in for this week. And this was to commemorate, to make them remember annually their trip from Egypt to the Promised Land. So where they were in tents. And so what this made them remember that, but it also brought to mind to them, and the celebration was about that God was with them through this entire journey. And that he blessed them with water from a rock. He blessed them with manna from heaven. And when they got sick of all of that, he blessed them with quail because they wanted meat. He provided them for their journey. So it was also a celebration of God being with them, not just materially, but being with them spiritually with the pillar of fire at night and the pillar of cloud by day. So it was literally a celebration of God with them. And this feast, this particular feast, was a feast of great joy. It was the last feast of the year. It was in autumn. And the people would rejoice for an entire week of the presence of God, the provision of God, and his protecting care over them as a people. It was a celebration of the provisions and the presence of God in them in the wilderness, remembering how he was with them in the wilderness and even how he is with them in those days. And it was also, like I said, it was the last feast of the year, so it was a big feast of celebration. But it was also, and we need to know this for as we get into the text, it was the last feast of the year, so the next feast would have been Passover, when Christ would have been crucified, buried, and resurrected. And then followed that would be Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit would come on them. So we're in the final time of Jesus's life on this earth. Now, every morning during this feast, you got to understand, these people are camping out. They're all over the land, everywhere, and they're just camping out, and there's lots of people there, and their families, and their kids running around, all this stuff. So every morning, early in the morning, when the sun would rise, from the temple, they would blow the trumpets, the shofar. They would blow the shofar three times to wake people up, to call them into the temple for worship. And they did this for the entire week. Every morning during the week, they would do this. Now, the people were to bring additional branches with them. They would make their lean-to with branches and sticks and stuff, but they were to bring other branches with them so that they, as they entered into the temple, they would wave these branches in celebration. During this feast, they also had offerings that were made by fire. So they had to do their fire offerings, which meant during the week, there would have been 70 bulls, 14 rams, and 98 sheep or lambs that would be killed during this time, besides all the bushels and bushels and bushels of fine flour. This was their offering to the Lord. But during this week, they also got to eat all of this food. It's cooked. So they would roast these as an offering to the Lord, but it was food for them as well. So it was a very celebrative time. And they feasted and enjoyed their being with others, being with their people for the entire week. They celebrated the richness, the goodness of God being with them in the Feast of Tabernacles. Now we see in this whole scenario, we see that Jesus is the actual fulfillment of this feast. In John 1:14, it says this. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us." Now that word dwelt is tabernacled. So the Word became flesh, and he tabernacled with us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in Revelation 21, verse 3, it says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." So we see that this was a time of celebration of God with us, and the very carnal God, God incarnate, was there with them. Now, by the time of Jesus, there had been another aspect to this feast that had been added sometime during the years. And this feast was called the Ceremony of Water. Now we find the description of the actual feast in Leviticus 23, but it doesn't mention the Ceremony of Water. So sometime during the years, during the centuries, this had been added. But nevertheless, it was still a very much a part of the feast in the time of Jesus. So what would happen with the Ceremony of Water is early each morning, the high priest would take a golden pitcher, and he would leave the temple going to the Pool of Siloam. Now, as he would leave the temple going to the Pool of Siloam, which is about 300 yards, more or less, away from the temple. So he would go out with that. Well, all the other priests would follow the chief priests along with singers, along with the people that were celebrating and waving their branches. They would make this procession from the temple down to the Pool of Siloam. And then the high priest would dip this golden pitcher into the Pool of Siloam. And then he would make his trek back to the temple. And as they would get back to the temple, they would go through the southernmost gate of the temple, which was called the Water Gate. And the reason it was called the Water Gate, it was because of this ceremony. So he would go through the southern gate into the temple. And as he crossed into the temple, the shofar, the trumpets would sound, and the priests would then chant this from Isaiah 12:3, they would chant, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." So they would chant this as they're going back to the temple. And as they get into the temple, then they go to the altar. And then as they get to the altar, the priest would take this golden pitcher that he had full of water. And as he got to the altar, he would start pouring this water out onto the altar. And the people would sound out, and they would say, "Raise it higher, raise it higher." And they would say that so that all could see as he's pouring the water out onto the altar. And then after he would pour it out onto the altar, then there would be another sound of the trumpets. and the Levitical choir, the Levites, would begin singing the Hallel Psalms. That is Psalm 113 through 118. So they would begin singing these psalms while the priests then would walk around the altar, march around the altar. Now they're called the Hallel Psalms. Are y'all familiar with Hallel? Is Hebrew. It means praise. We get the word hallelujah. Hallelujah is praise to God. Hallel is praise. Praise to God. So we have these Psalm 113 through 118 are the Hallel Psalms, and they're mostly sang at these feasts. So then as the people would wave their branches, then they would join in the singing with the choir. So in the context of all of this happening, with the priest pouring out the water and all the people seeing what's going on, and the water being taken from the pool of Siloam, which was living water, that it is flowing water into this pool. With all of this happening, Jesus stands up in the crowd and he yells out, "If anyone thirst, come to me. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Jesus, the Son of God, God incarnate, was there among his people, with his people. And he was announcing, "I am the fulfillment of this feast. Hey guys, I'm here." Jesus was not interrupting the feast as much as he was interpreting the feast for the Israelites. So, what was he saying to Israel? And what was he saying to us? Come and drink. In this passage, we have a condition, we have a command, and we have a promise. The condition is thirst. The command is come and drink. The promise is that water will flow from us as living water. Now, I've never been thirsty to the point of death. I've never felt like my life was in danger because I didn't have anything to drink. And I've been thirsty. As a matter of fact, mowing the lawn at 100 degrees in this weather, by the time I get through mowing the lawn, I am thirsty. Now, what I like to do, when I get really thirsty, what I like to do is fill a clear glass with the water and just look at it. And it just looks so inviting. It looks so good because I'm so thirsty. And then I drink it down and I'm quenched. And it feels so good. Now, many of you have heard about dehydration. I don't think I've ever been dehydrated. Our body is 70 to 75% water. Now, if you get 5% below that, or even 8%, your organs begin to shut down, and it's fatal, or it can be fatal. So dehydration in our bodies is a very, very serious condition. Now, one thing that's interesting about dehydration is when you're dehydrated, sometimes you don't know you're thirsty. You don't realize that you need water. And when you go to the hospital, the first thing they want to do is hook you up and put fluids and get fluids going into your body. Because you don't even realize that you need it. So Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come. The invitation, if anyone thirsts, the invitation is universal. It's also conditional. There's no ethnic, there's no intellectual, there's no social qualifications, there's no gender qualifications. It's universal. The invitation goes out to all, anyone. Everyone has a personal invitation from Jesus to come to him and drink. The only one condition is that you must be thirsty. John Piper said this about his dad. He said, "My father has been in evangelism for about 40 years. And he told me one time that the hardest work of evangelism is not getting men saved, but getting them lost. To put it another way, the hardest thing is not to satisfy their thirst, but to make them feel thirsty for God. All men thirst, but not all thirst for God. There's an old saying, I know all of you have heard it. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. That should be the slogan of evangelism. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. The first step to salvation in Christ is to realize that we're lost, to realize that we need salvation. To put it another way, the first step is to feel thirsty for God. We were made for God. We were created in the garden, and Adam and Eve were created. We as human beings are created with a need for God, for fellowship with God. Our souls were created to enjoy fellowship with God in Christ Jesus. But we're sinners. And the fundamental meaning for sin is a thirst for anything other than God. And our sinful nature opposes God. Our sinful nature opposes Christ. Our sinful nature says, I'm okay. I can do it myself. I don't need help with salvation. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 2:14. Says, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, for they are spiritually discerned. The unspiritual man, the man that has not been reborn, the man who does not have the Spirit and cannot discern, looks at us as Christians and thinks it's all foolishness. You're just a bunch of hypocrites. They cannot see, they cannot understand that we delight in reading God's Word. They cannot understand that we would delight in congregating ourselves together and worshiping God. They have no thirst for God. They have no thirst for Christ in salvation. And so the invitation of Christ to come and drink to someone who does not have the Spirit is simply dead. In the very last chapter of our Bibles, it leaves us with this glorious invitation. Says this in Revelation 22. Now, it starts off in verses 1 through 3 with this beautiful description of heaven. And then we get this glorious invitation. In Revelation 22, verses 1 through 3, it says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. That's heaven. But then in verse 17 in that same chapter, chapter 22, says this, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. See what we're doing here in heaven? Come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. The one who desires. All you have to do is want it. All you have to do is want it. It's there. You simply need to want it. So what does it mean to want to come and drink? If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And we say sometimes when we see a beautiful sunset, or we see a beautiful sunrise, or we're standing on the beach and we're seeing the waves of the ocean crashing in, or we're on the beach and we see the turquoise waters, we say that we are drinking it in. What we're saying is that with our eyes, we're feasting on it. We're savoring that moment. We want to encapsulate that and hold on to that moment in time. We're putting ourselves in a position to behold the beauty there and to have that beauty affect us, affect our minds, affect our hearts. We experience it and we enjoy that experience. So in that way, we're drinking in that moment in time. So it is with Jesus. We drink in Jesus. It's experience in our time of prayer, our time of fellowship, our time of worship. It's when we spend time with Him. When you come to, when you're reading God's Word, are you trying to hold on to that moment as if you're seeing a beautiful sunset? That's what drinking it in is. We fix our gaze on Him and we drink it in and we grow in it. We see it in His Word. We hear it in a sermon. We see it in the witness of someone else's life. We see the reflection of God. And it shapes our thinking. It shapes our understanding of ourselves, but of others around us, of situations, of circumstances that we may be going through. What Jesus means by drinking it in is the same thing as He means by believing, by trusting, by loving Him. After He says, "Come to me and drink," in verse 37, He immediately follows that with, "He who believes in me." He could have said, "He who drinks from me." But He says, "He who believes in me." We see the synonymous. Drinking from Him is also believing in Him, growing in our faith, trusting Him, loving Him. As we see in John 6:35, Jesus says it this way, "He who believes in me shall never thirst." He who believes in me shall never thirst. Therefore, the essence of drinking in Jesus is trusting Him. Is loving Him, it's worshiping Him, it's spending time with Him, it's experiencing Him in our daily lives. It's experiencing Him in worship in the congregation. The essence of believing in Jesus is finding in Him the satisfaction of our deepest thirst. If we believe, we drink. So we drink, and then we get to the promise. As we drink, we have this river that flows from us. And in verse 39, it identifies this river as the Spirit. So if we believe in Christ, if we've drunk in Christ, we have the Spirit living in us, and this Spirit shows out. There were basically, in those days, there were basically three types of water. There was the water that stored in a tank or in a lake. There was water that was in a well. And then there was water that was flowing like a river. Now, they called the water that flowed like a river, they called that living water. In John 6:35, as I mentioned earlier, it says, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Now notice the difference between John 6:35 and here in John 7:37. What we see is that in 6:35, He promises that if you believe in Christ, you will never thirst. It's focusing on our own satisfaction. If we drink Christ in, we're filled up. Within us. We're filled with Him. It focuses on our own satisfaction and our own contentment. We enjoy Christ. As we drink Him in, the more that we drink it in, the more we enjoy it. It says that if we drink from the fountain of Jesus, we are satisfied. Our cup is full to the brim. And we will never feel, we will not need, we'll not feel the need to fill our cup with things of the world. We'll have a thirst for achievement, for things that this world offers, worldly pleasure or whatever. But our text says something different. It says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, from him will flow rivers of living water. The promise is not only that we would be satisfied. Of course, we will be satisfied. That's what John 6:35 says. We will be satisfied with the experience of drinking in Christ. But not only that, we will be satisfying as well. He promises not only that our cup will be full, but that it will overflow like a river to others. In drinking from Jesus, we become not merely a receptacle, but a spring or a fountain. Jesus promises that if we drink him into our hearts, he will flow out from us as living water by his Spirit. The overflow of our hearts for the good of others, it fulfills that contentment. Our deepest soul thirst is not just to be a receptacle of water, but to share with those others, with others around us. True joy in Christ flows from us, flows out from us in worship, as we worship together. It flows out from us in praise, as we praise God together. It flows out from us in love for others, love for our neighbor and for others around us. If our hearts are not rivers of worship, love, and praise, then all our religious experience is dead as the Dead Sea. In the Dead Sea, with no flowing through, only becomes putrid, lifeless, and stale. So here we are in this congregation. If each one of us, if each one of you here and each one of us here have been drinking of Christ and we're flowing with the Holy Spirit, that brings life to the congregation. That brings love for one another. I don't know about you, but I really enjoy worshiping in the congregation, sitting next to someone who is excited about Christ. I had a man come to me the other day, just about 2 weeks ago, a man that I've been praying for some time, and this guy is just, he was just dead. I mean, it was just like talking to a brick wall, talking about the scriptures. And he called me and wanted to come over and visit, and he had been reading, and he had been reading the scriptures, and he had gotten through the Judges, and he had some questions. My heart leapt. It was so exciting. My prayers are being answered. So everything starts with a soul thirsty for Jesus and drinking in the presence by faith. Then two things happen in our hearts. First, we taste the true source of lasting and complete joy, and our hearts crave to know more and more of Christ. But then the second thing that happens is the water that we have drunk, to use the words of John 4:14, become in us a spring of water welling up into eternal life. This is Christ's holy expansion within us. The expansion of his kingdom using us. When a drop of water falls on our dry and thirsty soul, it doesn't make a pool. It becomes a spring. And from this spring flows a river. And when that river of blessing touches the heart of another person, it blesses them. And it makes them want to enjoy that spring. Out of our hearts will flow rivers of living water. Let's pray. Father, thank you for blessing us with your word. Thank you, Lord, that your spirit lives within us. And thank you, Lord, that we do flow as a river. And I pray, Lord, that you would cause our hearts to experience your presence, that you would draw us into your word, draw us into worship. And Father, I pray that it would flow from us and that others would see you in us. In Jesus' name, amen.